And I present the Bible for the Way of the Air. But each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for the Day Incorporated and the Dan Bergman Society. The International Studio is at 900 Park Avenue, Collins, New Jersey. This is Dr. Daniel Root, Director of the Bible for the Day, speaking. Welcome to a weekly broadcast number 853 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dan Bergman Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order line is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us in a question or answer phone 856-854-4452 or email dft@BibleForToday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Now it's 8th penny, 350 pages, hardback edition. We'd ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible. Or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then if you ordered your Defined King James Bible, published with the Bible for Today, uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe, genuine leather, plus a 12-point large print, 10-point medium print, 46,000 in print, and distributed worldwide. Now, I'd order one for yourself and one for your friends. The Defined King James Bible. All right, we're continuing in this book, The Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller. Edward Miller was an associate of Dean John William Burgon. The Dean Burgon Society has recently reprinted this book. It's a beautiful book, 150 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get it or order it from us? Beautiful yellow and red cover, and excellent indeed. Written in 1887, but it's still valuable because it answers the false views of Westcott and Hort and their false criticism and gives the right type of criticism and the right type of textual treatment. We're continuing here on page 63. Miller says this, quote, "Is it probable that Chrysostom and the Gregories and Basil, amidst an abundance of early manuscripts with which our present stores could not be mentioned on the same day in comparison for antiquity and value, would all have been led away in the company of their great contemporaries to prefer an inferior strain of copies?" End of quote. That's the question. A long sentence, a long question. But these men, Chrysostom and the Gregories and Basil, they had the right Bible versions and the right verses and the right manuscripts. They could not be led away in their contemporaries to prefer an inferior strain of copies. That's what he's saying. He continues. Miller says, "Is it likely?" Another question. He's talking about the sound tenets of the rival school that is the sound type of criticism and looking at the verses and the words and the manuscripts of the scripture. He asks, "Is it likely that if they had missed the right turn, their successors in the following ages would not have discovered that they were on the wrong road and would have failed to work back into the royal highway?" End of quote. In other words, if there's a wrong turn, why couldn't their successors and those that followed them go back to the royal highway? But they did not go back to the so-called royal highway of B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai manuscripts. They stayed with the traditional text or the text receptors. That's what we believe that they did. Another question. Is it indeed possible that the great king of the new kingdom, that's the Lord Jesus himself, who has promised to be with his subjects always, even unto the end of the world, would have allowed the true text of the written laws of his kingdom to lurk in absolute obscurity for nearly 1,500 years, and a text vitiated in many important particulars to have been handed down and venerated as the genuine form of the Word of God? End of quote. This is a very vital question indeed. The Lord Jesus, who promised to be with us until the end of the world, he who is the King of Kings, the great King, would he abandon the true text of the written Word of God for nearly 1,500 years and a text vitiated in many important particulars to be handed down and venerated as the genuine form of the Word of God? Now, what has happened here is that the worshippers of B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, they believe that that is the true text. But it wasn't dug up until about 1881 and revived by Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, two heretics of the Church of England. It wasn't revived till 1881. What did the churches do that were using the received text, the traditional text as it's called by Dean Burgon, for nearly 1,500 years? You mean the churches? If the B and Aleph texts that are the foundation of the new modern versions and prayer versions, if those are the right texts, why then did the churches for 1,500 years have to suffer with the wrong text? No, would God and would the Lord Jesus Christ leave his churches without the true text for 1,500 years, only to be discovered by heretic Hort and wayward Westcott? I don't think so. Let me continue. Miller asks another question. Could the effect of the sacred presence of the Holy Ghost in the church be looked for in any more important and peculiar province than in the preservation or the fashion and lineaments of that body of written records and teaching which he himself has inspired? End of quote. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God, who breathed out the words, gave the words, the Lord Jesus being the author, gave the words to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit to the writers. And should he not look out for it? Is that not what he would want to do? We believe that the Holy Spirit of God has looked out for the words, and that's why we believe in the traditional text rather than the Westcott and Hort text on which these modern versions and perversions are based, like the NIV and the NASB and others, the RSV and New Revised Standard. Miller continues, therefore, the rival school of sound or high textualists is right in attributing the greatest importance to the traditional text, as the text undoubtedly handed down in the church, and importance also to the received text as an excellent, though by no means an exact exponent, of the former of the two. End of quote. And notice, Miller says the traditional text and the received text, which he thinks is an excellent, but by no means exact opponent of the former, but he mentions the received text in the same breath with the traditional text, so-called. That's the text, my friend, that underlies our King James Bible, the received text. Miller continues, this is a matter of so much moment, that is, so much value, that the present inquiry would be far from complete, even in the limited scope which belongs to a concise guide to the main features of textual criticism, if it did not include a description of the salient points in the history of the sacred text, as far as it is known. Then he says this, error usually arises from our ignoring some essential element, and the question really is whether we ought to make a clean sweep of the past, except so much as dates of documents are concerned, and rest solely upon the uncertain glimmer of criticism formed centuries after the materials for that criticism were produced, or whether we cannot indeed discover in the course of actual events, so far as they have been made known to us, the virtual determination of this important controversy and solid grounds of judgment which may compel and sustain a mature and sound decision. It's a long sentence, but Miller writes in long sentences, and what he's saying is, let's have a little history, a little background, because error usually arises from ignoring some essential elements. And Miller continues, but before entering upon a brief view of such history, one remark is needed as to the nature of the points at issue. Then he goes ahead and tells some of the nature. He says, quote, they depend upon an estimate of proportion. How much value we ought to attribute to this point, and how much to that. The evidence is mainly before us, and its existence is undisputed. This indeed is the pivot upon which judgments must turn. as in sculpture. Symmetry and beauty of form depend upon each limb and feature being represented in due measure. And he carries about with him the true sculptor's eye, who with readiness and precision sees where any part of the outline is enlarged or diminished or out of place. So in our decision, he's talking about the decision now as to the manuscripts and the words of God that have been preserved for us. So in our decisions, says Miller, whether of a pettier or a more weighty kind, the greater part of them are involved in the stress that we lay or do not lay upon the particulars presented to us. In fact, upon the proportion which they severally assume in our view. End of quote. What he's saying there is, with all the facts, with all the evidence, we must know what proportion of value and weight should be placed on this fact versus this fact, this source versus this source. That's what he's saying. And to continue, Miller says, we may indeed err from insufficiency of evidence or narrowness of survey, but more often our success or failure is determined by correctness or error in laying emphasis, or else by just or false discernment in the formation of our estimate. So, end of quote. So he's saying our estimate and the basis and the formation of it is equally at fault many times. All right, we're now in chapter 6. Miller's book, you ought to get it, A Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, Associate of Dean John William Burgon. Beautiful hardback edition, 150 pages, an excellent guide to the whole subject of textual criticism of the New Testament. Chapter 6, the title of it, History of the Traditional Text till the Era of Chrysostom. History of the Traditional Text till the Era of Chrysostom. Under there, he's got a number of topics at the topic and the head of the chapter 6. Early corruption, a pure line, early versions, rise within the church of semi-skeptical philosophy and production of a vitiated text, then proof of the prevalence of the traditional text. So these are some of the topics he's going to take up in chapter 6. Let me begin. Miller says, comparative criticism must not be prosecuted in the case of the writings of the New Testament upon exactly the same principles as those which prevail in ascertaining the text of classical authors. End of quote. Now that's one place where Westcott and Hort, these naturalists, these, I believe, unsaved Church of England men, I believe this is where they went wrong. One of the many places they went wrong, not the exclusive one, because they said that the New Testament can be treated just like any other book. Absolutely false. As Miller says, we cannot prosecute and continue the case of the writings of the New Testament on the same principles as those that prevail in the texts of classical authors. This is God's book, not man's book. Miller continues, it is true that generally speaking, what is sound in the one case cannot be gainsaid in the other. The verdict of the manuscripts must be taken according to the principles dictated by critical acumen and established by experience. But sacred criticism superadds some considerations of a very grave nature. End of quote. Here's the difference between sacred criticism and secular criticism. Superadds many of the considerations of a very grave nature. All right, now, here's some considerations he's going to tell us about. He's got, I think, about four of these that he's going to tell us about. And the first one is this. In the first place, the mass of materials of criticism is so vast and the wealth of attested readings is so great that there's no need of any conjectural emendation. End of quote. What does he mean by an emendation? Well, an emendation is a change. To amend something, emend, just like amend, to emend something is to add to it or subtract from it, to change it. What is a conjectural emendation? Well, conjectural means it's not founded upon fact. It's founded upon guesswork. It's founded upon hypothesis. It's founded upon what some person may think or feel rather than the facts and what the facts demand. It's internal, not external. Conjectural emendation. He says, we have so many manuscripts in the New Testament, we don't ever have any need for conjectural emendation. Westcott and Hort did believe in conjectural emendation. We do not believe that's necessary at all. Miller continues, the sole duty of the textual critic is found in assembling, weighing, and balancing the different kinds of evidence that can be brought to bear upon the passage under review. End of quote. Now what he says here, the sole duty of the textual critic is found in assembling, first of all, and then weighing and balancing the different kinds of evidence. Assembling. That's one of the things Dean Burgon was very, very intent upon. He said, before he can make a real revision, an authoritative revision of the Textus Receptus, he said, first of all, you must assemble all of the evidence. He said, we're not ready for it when he was living. He died in 1888. He says, we don't have the scholarship. We don't have the evidence. We don't have the books that are translated properly. And the authors of the actually church fathers have not been edited properly, the versions and so on. So he says we haven't assembled. All of the evidence includes the manuscript evidence, which is starting with the papyri, including the uncials or capital letter manuscripts, all of the curses or flowing hand manuscripts, all of the lectionaries, all of the ancient versions or early translations, all of the quotations or allusions to the scripture from the church fathers. All of these things must be taken into consideration, and then not only assembled, and they have not assembled. We have over, in 1967, according to Kurt Allen's count, and he's certainly not a textual receptus man, Kurt Allen said we have 5,255 manuscripts as of 1967. There have been over 100 maybe since then, but that gives you an idea, 5,255 manuscripts. We have plenty of them. And after you know what they are, and after you've examined them, then weighing them, and then balancing the different kinds of evidence that can be brought to bear. And let me continue. Miller says, there's no demand, therefore, for conjecture, that is, guesswork. No demand. It is an ascertainment of facts. Besides, that conjecture or surmise are entirely excluded by reason of the particular dignity and loftiness of the subject. End of quote. How dare these textual critics of our day and Westcott and Hort in their day, how dare they add by conjecture, by guesswork, to the words of God? How dare they subtract by conjecture from the words of God? They ought never to do that. It's bad. And we don't need conjecture and the emendation by conjecture. Well, the second thing is necessary. Miller says, we're on page 66 now, if you're following along. Miller says, secondly, the position of the Holy Scriptures as inspired by God the Holy Ghost must never be allowed to pass out of our recollection. Never should pass out of our recollection. I'll get to that in a minute. No, the Holy Spirit of God, who gave the words, breathed out the words to the human writers and told them what they should write, He is there. And we must take Him into consideration, the Holy Spirit of God. Miller says, the great inspirer of the writings is also Himself the great guide of the church. Accordingly, the overruling care exercised by Him according to promise is a factor all through the history which must ever be borne in mind. End of quote. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God has a tremendous amount of part, not only in inspiring and breathing out the original words, but helping the churches and the people to preserve those words down to the very present. The Holy Spirit of God is active in this process. Then Miller continues, not, of course, that evil has been excluded from coexisting along with good. Such is the universal experience. But nevertheless, the church as the witness and keeper of Holy Writ, has under his direction God's cast out the evil from time to time and has kept to a generally defined course. Serious errors may have been committed in the translation of the works of Homer or Thucydides or of Aristotle, and indeed many of the books of the last of these are supposed to have perished. But it can hardly be conceived that the Holy Ghost, after communicating his inspiration in the composition of books, would in the midst of his overruling care have allowed those books to be varied according to changing winds of human opinion and human action, without the maintenance throughout of a form mainly at least free from error. End of quote. He's saying the Holy Spirit of God would keep and preserve essentially free from error. That's what he's saying here. We continue. It can scarcely be but that a succession of copies pure from any great corruption must have existed, and existed too in predominance all down the church's history. End of quote. What he's saying here is there's got to be, there must be, there has to be a body of manuscripts from the very beginning, the apostolic time in succession down to the present time, accurate manuscripts, manuscripts that were pure from any great corruption, and they had existed from the beginning. So that's the first. The second thing, the Holy Spirit had a hand in it. There should be no conjectural emendation. Here's point number three that we need to know about when we're talking about the subject here. Thirdly, says Miller, although the separate books of the New Testament were unquestionably the productions of separate authors and bear the traces of a distinct personality in each instance, it would be nevertheless wrong to regard them, especially the Gospels, as solely individual compositions. In their corporate, apart from their individual aspect, they were embodiments of a teaching and faith which had been imparted to the church and taught by the church before those books were severally written. Immediately after the Lord's ascension and the coming of the Holy Ghost, there came into operation a continual exercise of oral teaching, which must have gradually assumed definite system and recognized fashion and form. End of quote. What he's saying here is, before the Gospels were written down, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's an abundance of oral tradition by word of mouth before the writing, before the publishing, by word of mouth. And that's what he's saying here at this particular point. He says, since the events of our Lord's life must have been related continuously in all evangelizing action, and there must of necessity have been a large number of eager narrators, and since the subject too was one that must have enlisted all the reference and reverence rather in their souls, there must also have been at work a never-ceasing corrective criticism under which the stories told must have become, so to speak, almost stereotyped, with few exceptions. In course of time, when either the converts demanded the manuals for elementary information or lections were needed, his readings and so on, when these converts needed materials, in the celebrations of the communion, the Lord's Supper, or in services of common worship, or when the want of authorized writings was felt in the studies of the faithful, or in arguments with heretics, written records became requisite. End of quote. So the written records were essential to combat the heretics of the early days. They're essential in combating the heretics of today as well. And to continue, Miller says, the care of the tradition and of reducing it to writing fell upon a body of men told off for the purpose under the special name of evangelists. Now that was their purpose. And to continue, the foundation of all was public, and it is therefore the more probable, as it is on all grounds possible, that alterations of a lesser kind might have been introduced in what they may have been practically successive editions of the Holy Gospel. Besides this, says Miller, in the presence of such an amount of oral teaching, which had been rendered necessary by the absence of accredited writings for some years, it seems scarcely and surely to be that one of the early multiplication of copies when those writings had been made, mistakes of various kinds might have been extensively introduced and would be very hard to expel. So what he's saying is, because of the voluminous nature of the writings, there should be and must have been some mistakes and writing downs, which is true. But that does not mean that we can't compare the various manuscripts that we have to see which the original was and which the additional comments were concerned. Well, let's go to the third principle. No, in fact, there's a third principle. He says, very soon, therefore, after the books of the New Testament were written, corruption began to affect them. So now he begins talking about corruption. He says, error has been told to have arisen from the four other sources. And notice the four sources that error comes from. First, there was a determined wish to alter the Holy Scriptures so that they might witness to the heretical doctrines that were from time to time taken up. End of quote. Now that's the first issue, the first thing we should look at. Here we have in our church the writings, we have the doctrines, we have the Scriptures, and those Scriptures bear witness to the truth. So the first change artist, he says, were those that were wanting to conform the heretical doctrines to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures to the heretical doctrines. So they wanted to and determined to alter the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, then on the other hand, the second place, it has been asserted that the Orthodox have not been free from a form of doing evil that good might come, and that they may perchance have tampered with the sacred text in order to convict of error assailants of the faith. But in recent times especially, this species of error has been vastly exaggerated. And as far as it is, they did exist and was chiefly found in the Middle Ages and on occasion when holiness and uprightness had descended for the moment to lower levels. So he does say sometimes, not too much, not too radically, sometimes the Bible-believing people, the Orthodox, change the words in order to combat error. So we've got to be very careful on that indeed. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your books over Defending the King James Bible and the Defiant King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you're going to have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We're going to continue this broadcast next week, same time, same station. We're going to continue talking about the proper rules for interpreting the exposition, not only exposition, but the textual criticism of our New Testament. This guide to the textual criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, you should all have. If you need to find out where you can get it, it's a reprint of an old book, but it tells about the errors of the Westcott and Hort textual theories, and it tells about the strengths of the Textus Receptus and the traditional text of the Holy Gospels and of the New Testament. Well, so till next broadcast, the same time, same station. See you then. So long. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgot Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 854. 854 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgot Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, from the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on the question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@bibleforttoday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book. We call it Defending the King James Bible. Now that's 8 printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why don't you ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get your copy. Then have you ordered your defined King James Bible, published for the Bible for today. Uncommon words of the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe, genuine leather, choice of 12-point large print, 10-point medium print, and 46,000 are in print and distributed worldwide. You ought to ask your friend to get one and one for yourself. The defined King James Bible. All right, we're continuing on this guide to the textual criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller. He was a friend and worker along with Dean John William Burgon. We have reprinted this book, 150 pages, hardback edition, beautiful yellow and red cover. You ought to get a copy. We'll tell you how to get it by calling 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And Edward Miller, as I say, was a friend and associate of Dean Burgon. He wrote the book in about 1887, along in there. But it's still valuable today because it analyzes the failures of the Westcott and Hort type of text and the pluses of the so-called rival school or correct criticism of the Scriptures, not the false one. We stopped on page 69 last week, and we were talking about four different things that were sort of essential that we had to make mention of. Four different things that might have caused the writings to have gone astray. And first, there was a determined wish to alter the Scriptures by those that were heretical people. Second, maybe some of the Orthodox did it. Now it brings us to the third cause of the alteration of Scripture. Next, a great deal of debasement must be attributed to the carelessness of scribes, chiefly before the act of transcribing was brought to perfection, which it was reaching after the 7th century. In other words, the next thing to have a change, possibly, was a debasement because of carelessness. The scribes that were careless. Then there's a fourth reason for the changes in the word. And lastly, number four, and especially in earlier times, ignorance of the Greek language or the doctrine delivered was a fruitful cause of error. So here's your four different causes of error, four different reasons, so that you can see what it's all about in that square, on that score. Miller continues. In the first years, the scarcity of written records cannot have failed to produce much inaccuracy. And the slowness with which the true faith and the subject became established amongst the newly converted, many of whom were Christians in name more than in anything else, as sound belief, affected not only an universal acceptance and acceptation of the canonical books, but a reception of the text of those books. End of quote. Let me pause right here. What he's saying here is at the same time, and probably at the same church councils, Council of Chalcedon, maybe 500 or 600 A.D., when they accepted once and for all the canon of the New Testament Scriptures, that is, what books were canonical and real and genuine and which ones were not. At the same time they had agreed on the canon, they also agreed on the text, the words of Scripture, and they decided on the Textus Receptus, the traditional type of text of Scripture. And that's what he's saying here. Let me continue. Miller says, Gnostic doctrines were soon found in conflict with the words and composition of the New Testament. Gnostic. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Comes from the Greek word gnosis. Gnosis. And a Gnostic, now it's not agnostic. Agnostic is no knowledge. He doesn't know whether there's a true God or whether there isn't. He's agnosis. Not knowing. But gnosis and the Gnostic doctrines held that they were know-it-alls. They knew everything. They were smart alecks, we would call them. And these Gnostics were heretics. And it was soon found these Gnostics were in conflict with the words and composition of the New Testament. As soon as these Gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gnostics dreamed up a way to slice them apart and to knock them apart so that they would not be accepted. Miller says, we're on page 70 now, he says, and indeed, this could not have been otherwise. It's natural. For Gnosticism was an attempt to combine the existing philosophy with the newly revealed Christian teaching. End of quote. So here was a combination situation. A combination of secular and the world and the flesh and the devil yoking itself up with the Christian truth of Scripture. That's one basis of Gnosticism. Not only denying the deity of Christ, denying the bodily resurrection, the blood atonement, and all these other things and the main doctrines, but one to combine philosophy of the day, secularism, with the Christian faith. To continue, Miller says, as soon, therefore, as Christian doctrines were expressed in an authoritative shape, that is, through the writing in the Gospels, and they were put them down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, Gnosticism found itself in opposition to them. End of quote. Yes, the Gnostics opposed the Scripture. But notice what's next. Thence, that is, from that point, arose constant attempts to mold the writings that came forth into such form and expression as would not be at variance with tenets agreeing with or not so repugnant as Christianity to the old philosophy and the ideas previously entertained. End of quote. So the Gnostics wanted to keep up with the old expressions, the old pagan philosophies, and did not want to change them regardless of what the New Testament taught. Right, next paragraph, Miller says this, quote, the books of the New Testament did not exist soon enough for Simon Magus, Cerinthus, and the other heresiarchs, lead heretics of the first period of Gnosticism, to direct their assaults upon them. End of quote. In other words, these Gnostics that were false in their doctrines, especially the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, or who also wanted to combine the false religions and false secularism and false philosophies of the day with the Christian faith, they immediately tried to assault the words of God. Now notice he's going to name some names now. Miller says this. But Basilides, who lived in the earlier half of the 2nd century, a native of Alexandria, the chief seat and center of Gnosticism, rejected the pastoral epistles and the epistle of the Hebrews, and added other books to those which were canonically recognized. End of quote. So here's the first example. Here's Basilides, one of the lead heretics. And he was a native of Alexandria. And remember, Alexandria, Egypt, was the very source and birthplace of Gnosticism. Very important to understand that. He continues. After him, that is after Basilides, Valentinus is said by Tertullian, Tertullian is a church father, said by Tertullian to have corrected the text and to have boldly maintained that readings introduced by him were older than the words generally received. End of quote. You see the trick that Valentinus used? It's the same trick that our friends who espouse B and I, Vatican and Sinai manuscripts use as well. They've espoused that same theory. Oh, the older has to be better. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And that's what he says, the older words. Now the problem is the traditional text, the text of Receptus type of text, has older words. And the B in Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, B and Aleph manuscripts, are more recent words. They're corrupted words. Where there's differences, there's corruptions. And this is important to see. Now, the paper or the substance on which they're written, the skins, may be older skins, but not the words. The paper or the materials on which are traditional text or text receptus that underlies the King James Bible, the skins on which they're made is more recent skins, but the words go right back to apostolic times. That's the most essential, the words themselves. They continue. Marcion went much further. He divided the New Testament into two parts, the Gospel and the Apostolicon. Of these, the Gospel was the reception of Luke, with numerous omissions and variations from the received text. The Apostolicon contained the epistles of Paul, excluding the pastoral epistles, and that to the Hebrews. So, pausing right there, this is what Marcion did. Valentinus and Basilides, heretics, changing the words of God. Here, he was the same in changing the words of God. Many of the words, dropping them out and so on. Marcion, a great heretic. And then Miller says, according to Tertullian and Epiphanius, he, that is Marcion, mutilated and depraved the text of both the epistles and the gospels. End of quote. Now, this is the point that James White made when we were debating on a 2-hour telephone debate, which is available on the internet from either James White or myself. As we were debating, and I said that these changes, these doctrinal changes, some 356 doctrinal changes found in the Westcott and Hort type of text, the B and Aleph text, the United Bible Society, and the Nestle-Aland Greek text, those 356 doctrinal perversions came in because of heretic corruption. James White said, oh no, that's terrible, oh no, there were no heretics, nothing, no problem at all. Wait a minute. Does history sound out the truth, or does it not? That heretics did alter the scriptures, the words of the New Testament. I maintain history is clear on it, notwithstanding James White's difference of opinion on that fact. Now notice, according to Tertullian, here was Marcion, he mutilated and depraved the text both of the epistles and the gospels. To continue, the followers of these men, as was natural, went beyond their leaders. Did you get that? The followers of these men, these heretics, went beyond their leaders. That's always the case. I've been in many classrooms through the pursuance of the many degrees that I've had and different courses and so on, many, many years. The 4 years of college with a Bachelor of Arts in Classical Greek and Latin. 4 more years, Master of Theology, majoring in New Testament Greek and literature, and then 2 more years for the Doctor of Theology in Bible Exposition, and then 1 more year, or 2 more years rather, for the Doctor of Philosophy in Speech, Public Address, and 1 more year in Master of Arts movement. Many, many years in the classroom. And I've noticed this, what people have said many times before, the question mark of the teacher, the professor, becomes the dogmatic doubt of the student. The question mark of the professor becomes to the student a dogmatic change and doubt. My friend, this is what he's saying here. The followers of these men, as was natural, went beyond their leaders. I wrote a book called, and I still have it, it's a booklet, not too long. I first called it Calvin's Error of Limited Atonement. That is, that Christ died only for the sins of the elect. I called it Calvin's Error of Limited Atonement. Then someone pointed out, wait a minute, John Calvin did not believe in limited atonement. Now, some of you men that are Presbyterian men that are listening to me perhaps would deny this, but I found in Calvin's own commentaries in the Book of Romans and other places where he believed the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. So I changed my title. I changed it from Calvin's doubting and error and heresy in on the limited atonement. I changed it to Calvinism's questioning of the limited atonement instead of Calvin's. And so here's another case where John Calvin himself taught one thing, Christ died for the sins of the world, and yet the followers of Calvin, Calvinism, the Calvinists that followed John Calvin, went beyond his teaching and said, no, Calvin is wrong, He did not deny, the Lord Jesus did not die for the sins of the whole world, only for the sins of the elect. So this is an important point to see. The followers of these men went beyond their leaders. Let me continue. Miller says, nor must Titian be omitted. Here's another heretic, a disciple of Justin Martyr, another heretic, and founder of the sect of the Encratites. His Diatessaron, that's the name of his work, or Harmony of the Gospels, had such a circulation that Theodoret in the 5th century found in the churches of his diocese alone upwards of 200 copies, and objected so much to the mystery of the Spirit in which the work had been executed that he substituted in their room the Gospel of the Four Evangelists. And of course, now here is Titian, his Diatessaron. But as he tried to combine the Gospels, he picked something from Matthew, something from Mark, something from Luke, and completely distorted the original Gospels in so doing. We continue. Miller says, it is surely not wrong to trace to these influences much of the corruption which is repeatedly declared by writers about the end of the second century to have vitiated the sacred text. End of quote. Vitiated, actually torn it apart. And we've got to realize that this did happen. Let me continue. Miller continued. He's not finished with these heretics that corrupted the words of God. He says, thus Dionysius of Corinth says that he must not be surprised when people altered his writings by additions and omissions if they tampered in like manner with the Holy Scriptures. That was from Eusebius, a quote from Eusebius. Volume 4, page 23. So he says that they have doctored and vitiated the sacred text. He said it certainly, and they tampered with the word of the Holy Scriptures. It's no disguise or no surprise, he says, when people altered his writings, Dionysius of Corinth, when they did in like manner tamper with the Holy Scriptures. There's proof that the heretics have tampered and change the words of Scripture when it meant to their own likelihood and their own advantage and their own heresies. But you know, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit put one over on these heretics. Yes, they did doctor the copies that they had in their hands, but God in His providence saw to it that multiplied thousands of copies were made all over the world so that the heretics could not get their hands upon all. And so God's words were preserved. That's why the traditional text is so important, the text receptus on which our King James Bible is based. Let me continue. Miller says, Irenaeus tells the same story and appears to have had the same fear, that is, the fear that people would change his writings as they did with the Holy Scriptures. Then Clement of Alexandria, says Miller, complains of people who introduced change into the Gospels. An unknown writer, quoted by Eusebius, inveighs against heretics who laid hands without fear upon the divine Scriptures under the pretense of correcting them. End of quote. Let's pause right there. And so this other writer, quoted by Eusebius, this other writer named Clement of Alexandria, he is against these heretics who without fear fell upon the divine Scripture under the pretense of correcting them, changing them. These are evidences. These are documentations. These are not my things that are made up out of my head. These are things that are factually true and can be supported with evidence, with documentation. Let me continue. Miller says, we're on page 72 now. Miller says, Origen speaks of the disagreement between the various manuscripts and adds, quote, but now great in truth has become the diversity of copies, be it from negligence of certain scribes or from the evil daring of some who correct what is written or from those who in correcting add or take away what they think. End of quote. And so this is a quotation from Eusebius, Clement of Alexandria, as we've said, And he says that this is what people have done. They've taken away the daring to correct what is written in the Word of God. A terrible thing. God will not hold him guiltless who tampers with his words. And that's why we must stand for our King James Bible and the Greek and Hebrew texts and words that underlie that Bible. Now let me continue. And yet, indication, says Miller, are not wanting that exceeding care was taken by the Orthodox to preserve the holy books in their genuine and unimpaired form. That's what we have, we believe, I believe, in the traditional text. The words of God in their unimpaired, unhindered, untampered with form. That's basically what we have in the Textus Receptus, or traditional text. The genuine, unimpaired form. And they continue. Miller says, Tertullian, in arguing with heretics, bids them consult the autographs of the apostles of at Corinth, or Thessalonica, or Ephesus, or Rome, where they are preserved and read in public. End of quote. Let me pause right there. Here's Tertullian, who's one of the early church fathers or leaders, in arguing with heretics, he bids them consult the autographs. You see, he had the autographs still with him. They were still in existence when Tertullian was writing. He said to the heretics, if you question what this word is or that word is in the Greek New Testament, go to the autographs, the originals of the apostles at Corinth. That's where the letters to the Corinthians were kept, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Or go to Thessalonica. That's where the epistles to Thessalonica were held, were housed, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He says, or go to Ephesus. That's where the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians was kept. He told these heretics to go to these places and find out for themselves. That's what he's saying. Tertullian. Or go to Rome. That's what where the Book of Romans was kept. Go to these places and see for yourself. That's what he says. These that are still preserved and read in public. Well, let me continue. Irenaeus refers in one place to the approved, quote, the approved and ancient copies, end of quote, for settling the number 666 in Revelation. And another gives most particular directions as to the careful and correct copying of a book of his own. We cannot be wrong in seeing in this latter instance, as well as in the signatures attached with extreme care to the end of the accounts of the martyrdom of Polycarp, we cannot but see a reflection of the conscientious accuracy fortified in every way which must have directed the copying out of the best and accredited manuscripts. He's talking here about the best and accredited manuscripts. And these manuscripts are the traditional text type of words. They're the words that we have in our Textus Receptus that underlie our King James Bible. Miller continues, and the deep and loving reverence in which the Holy Scriptures were held is shown later on in the severe condemnation of those who gave them up during the violent persecution under Diocletian, and in the fact that a sect arose upon the question of the amount of punishment which should be meted out to such betrayers of the sacred books. End of quote. They're talking about punishment for those who meddle with God's words. That's what's going to happen for Christians who meddle with his words at the judgment seat of Christ. That's also what's going to happen with those that meddle with God's words who are unsaved and who are lost at the great white throne judgment. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, especially those who correct the words of God indeed. And so, let me say, Miller continues, but the original autographs perish, and nothing has descended to us about them after the expressions employed by Tertullian. So we don't know too much about these originals, these autographs. Burgoyne continues, we are, however, not left to secondary evidence for proof that the traditional text was used and handed on in ante-Nicene days. Now, ante-Nicene days are those before the Council of Nicaea, which was 325 A.D. So he says there's proofs about these manuscripts even before the ante-Nicene days, before 325 A.D. Miller continues, the witness of separate ecclesiastical writers upon controverted passages prove that they had in their possession manuscripts agreeing with the text afterwards adopted generally in the church and the renderings of the early versions, especially the Syriac and Italic, established satisfactorily the position as well as subsequently appear. And so, end of quote. So these things have gone together. The witness of the separate writers, the early church fathers, have witnessed to the proper scriptures that we should have and which have been preserved in the traditional text or the text of receptors. Miller goes on. Early in the second century, development in the spread of the Holy Scriptures was made in two directions. That robustness of the stem of the church which grew up at Antioch is indicated in two striking particulars recorded in the scripture account. The religion in that place was so genuine and characteristic that the same was first applied there to the converts which the followers of the Lord have kept ever since. And from city to city, that city replete with vice and degradation, but the sight of a structure of wondrous holiness and zeal preferred in the source of such evangelization before Damascus and even Jerusalem, the great apostle of the Gentiles was sent forth on his ever famous journeys. So Paul was saved by God's grace, sent forth to evangelize, and that's what he did. Well, the great apostle, in the same spirit, the Holy Scriptures were in every early times, whether in Antioch or in Palestine or elsewhere, translated into a tongue understood of the people. Very, very important to see. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collinsville, New Jersey. Call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your books over Defending the King James Bible and the Defiant King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long till next broadcast. Don't miss it. We're going to continue, my friends, in a very definite way on this book, The Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament. I think you've seen so far, as we've looked at it, I think you've seen that heretics and unbelievers and Gnostics have ganged up on our words of Scripture and tried to change them from the traditional text or the textual receptus that underlies our King James Bible. They have attempted to change those words and heretics in order to conform them to their own heretical doctrines. That's what we're going to stand up against and for the King James Bible and the Hebrew and Greek text that underline. See you next broadcast, same time, same station. Until then, so long.
We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Borgon Society with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collinswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 855. 855 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Borgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on our question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@bibleforToday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Now in its eighth printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then, have you ordered your defined King James Bible, published for the Bible for today? Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. There's not another Bible in the world like it. It's deluxe. Genuine leather, 12-point large print or 10-point medium print. Over 46,000 are in print and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends? The defined King James Bible. All right, we're continuing on this book, A Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, Associate Dean John William Burgon, recently been reprinted by the Dean Burgon Society, of which I've been president for 25 years. Hardback edition, 150 pages, beautiful yellow and red cover. You ought to get a copy for yourself. Written in 1887, but pertinent today because it goes after the false theories of Westcott and Hort and the true picture of what a textual criticism ought to be, if it ought to be at all. On page 74, Miller says, in the same spirit, the Holy Scriptures were in very early times, whether at Antioch or in Palestine or elsewhere, translated into a tongue understood of the people. Now, end of quote. What he's saying here, we're talking about this chapter on the early versions. The early versions are early translations, and it's important to see in the documentation of the texts of Scripture and the words of Scripture, what did the early versions say? In other words, the early versions, early translations, had to be translated from a certain Greek text. What was that Greek text? That's very important indeed. Miller continues, no record remains of the occasion when this translation was effected, or of the mode of action, or of the actors. Now, this is whether at Antioch, Palestine, or elsewhere. The good was to be wrought, and it was done. Aramaic or Syriac was a more flexible language than Hebrew. The Peshitta, or simple version, has remained certainly since the sad divisions wrought in the Syrian church during the 5th century, because the Nestorians and Monophysites, as well as the Christians at St. Thomas in India and the Maronites of Lebanon, all use it to this day, and prove, therefore, by such use, that we must go back for its origin, at least to the time when they had not separated. End of quote. Let me pause right here. This is one of the ways that Edward Miller and Dean Burgon and others have shown to us that the Syriac Peshitta, which is the plain or simple version, was the original version. That's the second century version. That's the 150 A.D. Now, that's the one that is the beginning. That's the primary one. But Dr. Custer of Bob Jones University and others of the critical text position say that the Curetonian Syriac was first and the Peshitta was the revision later. Absolutely false. You see, Edward Miller says it has to be the original one, because after they split, they still used the same version that they began with, which is the Peshitta. And if the Curetonian was first, they would have stuck to the Curetonian, but they stuck to the Peshitta even after they split up, the Nestorians and the Monophysites, which means the only one nature of Christ instead of two natures, divine and human. They said he only had one nature, which is false. Now, there's a footnote on this. Just want to look at it. Since the discovery of the Curetonian version in Syriac by Archdeacon Tatian in 1842, Turton is what it is, Tatum, I guess. It's hard to read here. It's a smaller print. He found this Curetonian version in 1842, and Canon Cureton, extreme textualist, have maintained that it was older than the Peshitta on these main grounds. Now, this is very important. You see, the Peshitta Syriac goes along with the Textus Receptus, the traditional text. The Curetonian Syriac does not. And it's very important to show the primacy, the very first initial, the original Peshitta being the original Syrian text instead of the Curetonian, because it goes along with the Textus Receptus. You see, if the people that are the critical text people of our day that follow Westcott and Hort's theories and the B and Aleph Vatican Sinai theories of these new versions and perversions, if they can show that the Peshitta was not first, 2nd century, 150 A.D., which goes along with the text for Septus, then they've won their argument, because they want to put the Curetonian, the false West Cotton Hoard, be an Aleph type of Syriac translation, in the first place earlier than the Peshitta, which they want to put later. But the truth is, my friends, the Peshitta was earlier, and this shows without any question, any doubt of any kind, that the traditional text that underlies our King James Bible, the Textus Receptus type of text, was early. That was in 150, certainly the 2nd century, 150 A.D., there it was. They translated the Peshitta into Syriac language from the Greek, and they used the Textus Receptus traditional text, which shows that that is the original text that we should use in the original words, not the B and Aleph text that came along in the 4th century, 350 or whatever A.D. Now, in the footnote, he says, Deacon Tatum, 1842, and Canon Cureton, extreme textualist. Now, notice, Canon Cureton is one of the ones who found this Curetonian version. And both of these men that found it were extreme textualists. In other words, just like Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort. Extreme textualists that did not believe the Textus Receptus and traditional text was the way to go that underlies our King James Bible. And they have maintained that it was older than the Peshitta on these main grounds. Now, here's some grounds that they use. Three main grounds. Number one, this is in Mr. Miller's footnotes. One, internal evidence proves that the Peshitta cannot have been the original text. That's their first ground. Number two, the Curetonian is just such a text as may have been so and would have demanded revision. Number three, the parallels of the Latin texts, which were revised in the Vulgate, suggests an authoritative revision between 250 and 350 A.D. Those are the three arguments. Miller says this: these arguments depend upon a supposed historical parallel and internal evidence. The parallel, upon examination, turns out to be illusory. In other words, it's not true. Now, here are some points that answer the other points. Point number one, Miller says, there was a definite recorded revision of the Latin texts, but none of the Syrian. There's no recorded revision of the Syrian text whatsoever. If there had been, it must have left a trace in history. So there's no revision of the Syrian from 250 or 350 A.D. Point number two, there was an infinita variatus. That's from Augustine, of discordant Latin texts, but only one Syriac, so far as is known. So what he's saying, there's an infinite variety of Latin texts, but only one of the Syrian version. No two versions of the Syriac. Now, point number three, badness in Latin texts is just what we should expect amongst people who were poor Greek scholars and lived at a distance. The Syrians, on the contrary, were close to Judea, and Greek had been known among them for centuries. It was not likely that within reach of the apostles and almost within their lifetime, a version should be made so bad as to require to be thrown off afterwards. End of quote. What he's saying here is that the Curetonian could not be that text, because that was so bad it needed revision. It had to be the Peshitta, which was actually accurate and so on. Now he goes on and says one more thing. As to internal evidence, the opinion of some experts is balanced by the opinion of other experts, and so on. The position of the Peshitta, as universally received by Syrian Christians and believed to date back to the earliest times, is not to be moved by mere conjecture and a single copy of another version. The Abbey Martin, after minute examination, assigns the Curetonian to the opening of the 7th century. My friends, that would be 600s. The 600s A.D. for the Curetonian Syriac, not the 2nd century. It was not primary. Well, so much for this argument. It's a very important argument, and Miller does a good job of looking at it, and you must understand it, and you must be able to fight it. They always are harking back to try to prove, by hook or by crook, as they say, that the Curatonian Syriac was first, because it goes along with B and Aleph, and the Peshitta Syriac was second, because it goes along with the text of Receptus. The reverse is true. History has shown that that is the way it should be. The Peshitta Syriac second century was first. It goes along with the Textus Receptus and proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the received Textus Receptus traditional text that underlies our King James Bible was right there first at 150 on the second century A.D., almost within the lifetime of the apostles. Right there, and these Syrians knew Greek backwards and forwards, and they did it accurately, and that's why it's a reflection of the Greek words that they had before them, which were the words of the traditional text, the received text, that underlies our King James Bible. Very important point. Let me continue. Miller continues. And it appears most probable that it was that which was read at the first in Syria, that is, this Peshitta Syriac. Hegesippus, in the second century, seems to speak of a Syrian translation. And Melito quotes the Syrian in 170 A.D. Ephraim of Edessa speaks of this version as used familiarly for the national scriptures in the 4th century. The Peshitta resembles the received text. It may have been actually in the hands of John, the Apostle John. It did not include all the Catholic epistles or the Revelation. The Peshitta has been called the Queen of Versions. End of quote. Let's pause right there. The Queen of Versions. Now, again, let me explain historically why Miller and Dean Burgon and others believe that the Syriac Peshitta was first. In the Syrian churches, there was a division, a split, because of Nestorianism, which believed in Monophysitism, which is Christ only had one nature instead of two, as well as the Christians of Thomas in India, Maronites of Lebanon. Now, after the split, they still used the Syriac Peshitta. Even the Nestorians and the Monophysites, as well as the Christians in India, the Maronites of Lebanon, all used to this day, as Miller is writing, the Peshitta Syriac. This is even after the split. Now, this was their version, we maintain, before the split, when the Syrian groups were all together as one. They all used the Syriac Peshitta. Then they split over different doctrines. And they still, after the split, still used the Peshitta Syriac. Now, if indeed the Curatonian Syriac was first, and they all used that, and after the split they went back to the Syriac Peshitta, this would not be reasonable. It would not be logical and understandable. So this is one of the other reasons that they used a common Peshitta Syriac even after they split in the different factions, showing that that was first, and they had that at the beginning, and they kept using it. It's just like people that have used the King James Bible through the years, before these new versions even saw the light of day, when their differences of opinion, and they went off to different places, and different groups split off, they still use the King James Bible. That's not the thing about the split. And so the charismatics, many of them, used to use the King James Bible before these new versions, and they split off from regular Christians, and so on. The Pentecostals and the charismatics that came in a period of history years ago always used the King James Bible, and so did the normal, regular churches that were not charismatic or not Pentecostal and did not believe in the speaking in tongues for this age. And they still used, at least historically before they changed these to these new versions, they always still stuck to the King James Bible, regardless of their differences in doctrine. And so this is the same picture of the Syriac Peshitta. They used it to start with. They had splits. They still used it because that was primary. That was first, not the Curatonian Syriac at all, which is dated in the 7th century, 600 A.D., instead of the 2nd century, 150 A.D., which is the Peshitta Syriac, which goes along with the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. I continue. Miller says, soon afterwards, about the same time, other versions were made in the West. It was not likely that the great Latin branch of the church should continue long without translations of our own. This is the early versions. They were talking now about early versions. See, part of the things to show that this word or that word is the correct word, it's based upon many things. Number one, you can show papyri or papyrus fragments that go along with this particular word. Or you can show an uncial or capital letter Greek manuscript that goes along with the word. Or you can show the minuscules or the ones that are the cursive manuscripts in the Greek, the flowing hand manuscripts that go along with the word. Or you can show the lectionaries that they used to read in their churches at the certain feast days. They go along with this word. They can prove that. Or you can go along with the early quotations of the early church fathers or allusions to certain verses that they used and quoted in their writings to show that they had this particular word in their hands. And then you also can show the early versions or early translations. This is what the early translations have, so you know what version and what words they had in their hands when they made that translation. And that's why we start here with the Peshitta Syriac, now moving on to the Latin versions or translations. Miller says, there appear to have been a large number of translations made independently of one another. From the expressions used by Jerome and Augustine, quote, there are almost as many standards of the text as there are manuscripts, said Jerome. And Augustine speaks of, quote, the infinite variety of Latin translations, end quote. And again of, quote, the multitude of translations, end of quote. Both of these great fathers tell of the untrustworthiness of the versions. And no wonder. Whilst in Syria, Greek was well understood, and it must have been easy there to get at the autographs themselves, or at excellent copies made directly from the autographs in Italy, Africa, and other parts of the West, accurate acquaintance with Greek was comparatively rare, and the distance must have led to a large crop of mistakes. Much obscurity, says Miller, hangs over the old Latin versions, and it appears probable that they included these three groups, African, European, and Italian. The Italian was preferred by Augustine. So here's the different type of Latin translations, many of them very inaccurate, with mistakes, large crop of mistakes, because they did not know Greek properly. Well, let me continue. Miller says, later than the Syrian and Latin translations, but probably dating back as far as the end of the 2nd century, we find the Memphitic and Thebaic versions. So here's another group of versions or early translations, Memphitic or Thebaic. Alexandria very soon became one of the most active centers of Christian teaching, philosophy, and Christianity. There came into collision. So in Alexandria, Christian teaching and philosophy and Christianity came into collision. In other words, you remember in Alexandria, that was the seat of the Semi-Arian heresies, and the Gnostic heresies as well. And the Gnostics wanted to combine, you remember, philosophy and the worldly teachings with the Christian faith. And so here's where they had differences of opinion. Let me continue. Miller says, the Memphitic or Boheric, this is an Egyptian version in Alexandria, sometimes but with not so much propriety called the Coptic version, was a production of Lower Egypt. So here's Memphitic, Lower Egypt, the Coptic. It is, speaking broadly, a fair rendering of the Greek, but generally agrees with B and Aleph and the few manuscripts of that class. It omits the Apocalypse. In other words, the Memphitic and Boheic do agree with the B and Aleph manuscripts and the false Westcott and Hort Greek text. Then the Thebaic or Sabitic was the version of the Upper Egypt. So here's another translation. This translation is generally of a character similar to the Memphitic, but having had its field away from Alexandria, does not resemble the class of manuscripts just mentioned so much as its neighbor does. The Apocalypse appears not to have been formed as a part of it. So here's two different versions, the Thebaic and the Memphitic Egyptian translations. Miller goes on and says, Alexandria may be called the mother of systematic theological science. Situate near to an isthmus uniting two continents and dividing two seas from a commanding position of unrivaled convenience, it attracted to itself the literature of East and West. End of quote. Let's pause right there. So here's Alexandria, Egypt, and it's a dividing line between continents and the commanding portion where different things can come into play. And this exactly is what happened between the East and the West. Let me continue. Miller says, Greek language and art had settled down with a remarkable aftergrowth into what was termed Alexandrianism. Asia contributed much of the dreamy philosophy, the traditions of Egyptian lore. The tradition of Egyptian lore had not perished. There flourished here a colony of Jews so strong and so greatly Hellenized that they required a translation for themselves of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And as the instance of Philo shows, they had learned to mingle a tone of Platonism and their Jewish belief. And so they had there in Alexandria a desire, because they were Jews, they wanted to have a translation that they could use. All right, Miller continues. It was not unnatural, therefore, that the celebrated catechetical school should rise in such a place. Alexandria was soon known as one of the headquarters of the early church. From the time of Mark, said to have been the first bishop, to the middle of the second century, when the school emerged into celebrity under Pantaenius, Christianity was active there, that is in Alexandria. And it was only to be expected that the philosophy of the period had in Gnosticism already assimilated to some extent the form of Christianity, so it would not pursue a second course of action and would in the next place endeavor to modify the faith from within the church. So here Alexandria, let's just unquote, here's Alexandria, Egypt, and it had been active there. Mark was there as the first bishop, some have said. Whether it's true or false, who knows? And Christianity was active. Gnosticism was there, already assimilated to some extent the form of Christianity, and so it combined the worldly philosophy with the Christian faith. So here's an endeavor to modify the faith from within the church. Very important point. Now let me continue. Miller says, such is the probable account of the rise of Origenism. And though Origen was no Arian, yet a later offshoot of the same great stock was found in Arianism. End of quote. Let me pause right there. He wasn't an Arian. Now, Arius denied the Trinity, which indeed, therefore, denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, though Origen was not an Arian, yet a later offshoot of the same great stock was found in Arianism. So it's a similar situation, though not identical. Let me continue. Miller says, and no one can wonder if a line of inferior texts can be traced with the class of readings which were afterwards thrown aside in the church from Origen onwards till the time of the close of the Arian heresy. End of quote. Now let's just pause right there. Here we have the beginning, the origin of the inferior texts of B and of Aleph, out of these Egyptian or Alexandrian type of texts. And it began with Origen. The origination began with Origen. O-R-I-G-E-N was the originator of the false texts. And that was onwards, from Origen onwards, till the time of the close of the Arian heresy. They finally closed that heresy by declaring it to be a heretical picture and untrue. And the churches stopped this Arian heresy by the definitions both at the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., and other councils of Chalcedon later on. Now, let me continue. Miller says, debased doctrine and readings of Holy Scripture afterwards to be rejected would naturally go hand in hand. End of quote. Let's pause right there. So since, from the close of the Arian heresy, since the time of Origen and onwards, there was a class are readings that were inferior, later were discarded by the churches, but it was the debased doctrine and readings of Holy Scripture afterwards to be rejected would naturally go hand in hand. In other words, if you have a doctrine that is impure, a doctrine that is false, the readings of Holy Scripture changing their scriptural words into the doctrines that go along with this heretical doctrine would be natural. And that's exactly what these heretics did. They changed the Scriptures, word here, a word there, to conform to the heresies. And they continue. This is very interesting and important history. You ought to get a copy of this, a guide to the textual criticism of the New Testament. Very important if you want to see the real background of the battle that is facing us in the idea of Greek texts and translations of our English Bible. All right, Miller goes on. The employment of corrupt manuscripts has been detected in the writings of Clement of Alexandria, the immediate predecessor of Origen in the catechetical school by Dean Burgon. Now, notice, Clement of Alexandria preceded Origen. And corrupt manuscripts have been found in the writings of Clement of Alexandria, as we've seen. Now, let me continue. The dean, that is, Dean Burgon, has produced Clement's quotation of 15 verses, Mark 10, 17-31, and discovers in the 297 words of them 112 variations from the received text, or a discordance reaching up to 38%. In other words, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, they began the departures from the Textus Receptus and began to destroy the real, true New Testament text that underlies our King James Bible. They attempted to destroy it. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defined King James Bible. Or call us, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you that you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Don't forget to order Defending the King James Bible and the Defined King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Well, we're going to continue, my friends, next week, same time, same station, with this semi-skeptical school, is what it's called. It's the school that was reigning in Alexandria, Egypt, starting with Clement of Alexandria, moving on to Origen, and Clement of Alexandria began to alter and change the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible to accommodate heresy. Well, see you next time, same station, same broadcast. Until then, so long. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, read each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated at the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 856. 856 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question at your phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@bibleforttoday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Now it's 8th printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible? Or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get it. Then have you ordered your Defined King James Bible, published with the Bible for Today? Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. Not another Bible in the world like it. It's deluxe, genuine leather, choice of 12-point large print, 10-point medium print, 46,000 are in print and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends, the Defined King James Bible. All right, we're still reading and talking about the Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, an associate of Dean John William Burgon. It's a reprint recently from the Dean Burgon Society, 150 pages in length, hardback edition, beautiful color, yellow and red cover. You ought to get a copy of it. It gives you history. Written in 1887, it's an old written book, but it tells the basis of the controversies of the Westcott and Hort false Greek text, B and Aleph, the history of textual criticism, and it gives you an insight as to why we are in the place where we are today in the battle for our Bibles. All right, we're on page number 78. Edward Miller says this. Went back to Alexandria, Egypt, and Clement of Alexandria, who preceded Origen, and he says this, Origen must have used several copies and of various kinds, that is, in his translations and changes. Indeed, it is very questionable whether he did not execute an edition or recension of the works of the evangelists and apostles. It is certain that he did something like this upon the Old Testament, and there is a probability that at least to some extent he continued the same mode of treatment on to the new. Unquote. This is Origen and how he speaks of disagreements, different things. Here we continue. His authority, that is of Origen, was widely venerated and followed in later times. He was a copious and precise commentator upon Holy Scripture. From numerous facts of history, he may be said to have founded a school. Now remember, end of quote. Remember, Clement of Alexandria preceded him, doctored the Scriptures, changed the Scriptures. Dean Burgon has showed exactly how many Scriptures he changed. 38% of the time he changed from the Textus Receptus received text to some other text that was not proper. And here Origen, his pupil, founded a school, some have said. And we continue. Miller says, among those whom we know unfavorably at this period was Hesychius, probably an Egyptian bishop, who is said by Jerome to have introduced bad alterations into copies which went by his name. Another is Lucian, presbyter of Antioch, against whom the same charge is made. End of quote. In other words, the charge of changing the Scriptures, changing the words of God. We continue, Miller says, quote, again, Pamphilius, bishop of Caesarea, the great friend of Eusebius, from whom the latter took his second name, Eusebius Pamphili. That's his second name, Eusebius Pamphili. And who set up the famous library at Caesarea, copied out the works of Origen and kept them there. End of quote. Let's pause right here. Here you have this line of heretical men changing the words of the Bible, the words of Scripture, the words of the New Testament, and making versions of their own, making libraries, worshiping one another, you might say, Eusebius and so on, who you remember who was a semi-Arian and was a very serious man. He would not continue talking about Origen, the works of Origen, and maybe Eusebius. He was said to be his disciple and friend, and that is Pamphilius, a disciple and friend of Eusebius. He was to have, quote, surpassed all of Eusebius's contemporaries in disinterested study of the Holy Scripture. Disinterested study. And so untiring and loving toil in anything that he undertook, end of quote. Records of his labors undergone in conjunction with Eusebius still remain. And here's another one, end of quote. Here's another one that Miller points out. Pyrrhus, a disciple of Origen, is also known as a diligent student of Holy Scripture, and to have had, as well as Origen, copies that were called by his name. He was a teacher of Pamphilius, head of the school in Alexandria, and not wholly orthodox. End of quote. Notice he was not wholly orthodox, and so he was teaching things, unscriptural things in his teachings. Miller continues, so we are brought from Origen to Eusebius, and indeed, the veneration and affection entertained by the latter, for the great teacher, that is Eusebius, for the great teacher has been expressed by him frequently in his history. In other words, Eusebius did like Origen and praised him in his works. Miller continues, Caesarea was the adopted home of the latter days of Origen. So we went to Caesarea in the latter times, and so this is an important place. He moved, in other words, from Alexandria, Egypt, up to Caesarea in the Palestinian area. We continue. Miller says, he must have spent most of his last 20 years in that city. It was his refuge after troubles in Alexandria. There he was at length ordained. He spent most, his spirit, rather, must have lived on amongst his admirers. And in Eusebius of Caesarea, we see a virtual successor to his main opinions and tenets. So here, end of quote. So here we have Eusebius, and a successor of Origen. Origen moved to Caesarea from Alexandria, and Eusebius was there in Caesarea as well. And so he moved, they both moved together, and so Eusebius was a successor in thought, in word, in various doctrines of Origen. And so we can't trust Eusebius either in these areas because of his lack of sound orthodoxy. All right, Miller continues. But during the lifetime of these men, a catastrophe occurred which must have affected very greatly the transmission of the Holy Scriptures. The persecution of Diocletian and Galerius, notwithstanding the care taken and the firmness shown even unto death, must have caused the destruction of a number, a large number of manuscripts. And of course, let me pause right there. So here, the tragedy that was there in the church because of the persecution of the Emperor Diocletian and Galerius. They took care of the scriptures that they had, even unto their death. But still, because when they slew and burned the Christians under the persecution of Diocletian and Galerius, they also burned their manuscripts. They burned the received text. We believe they had the received texts, Receptus type of text that they burned, and that's why there are so few manuscripts of the type in the early days, at least. They burned them. They had only the copies of them. Let me continue. Miller says, Hesychius, Lucian, and Pamphilus suffered martyrdom. And after the storm passed over, there must have been a serious lack of copies of the Holy Scriptures for use in the church, especially where the large increase of converts added to the number of congregations and caused the building of fresh churches. Towards the end of the long period, this long period of history, says Miller, and whilst Constantine was in the midst of his semi-Arian stage, he gave the celebrated order to Eusebius, probably between A.D. 330 and 340, to send him 50 magnificent copies of the Holy Scriptures. End of quote. Let's pause right there. So here's Constantine, the emperor, who was a semi-Arian, in the midst of the semi-Arian stage, didn't believe in the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his full humanity. And he gave the order to Eusebius, who was a pupil and a follower of Origen, who was a corrupter of Scripture. And he said to Eusebius, probably between A.D. 330 and 340, send him, that is, to send the emperor, 50 magnificent copies of the Holy Scripture. All right, let me continue. Miller says, they were to be written on the best vellum, that is, or skins, by skillful and accomplished penmen, and in a form well fitted for use. End of quote. Let me pause right there. This is one of the reasons why we believe that B and L, Vatican Sinai, especially the Vatican manuscripts, these were two of the copies that Eusebius copied out to send to Constantine the emperor. The reason being, they were in the best vellum. They were beautiful, beautifully done, just like an emperor would have it. Not just a simple copy, but an elegant copy. And we believe that these were the ones that Eusebius sent. B and L, and that's why they're so wrong. And that's why they're so corrupt, because they came through Clement of Alexandria unto Origen, unto Eusebius, and these were the perversions because of the false doctrines that they represented and the changes in the traditional text that had been made in those documents. And let me continue. Miller says, orders were at the same time issued to the governor of the province to supply the materials for the work, which was to be accomplished with all possible speed. Two carriages were placed at the disposal of Eusebius for conveying the copies to Constantinople, and he sent them off soon under the charge of a deacon. Now, let me continue. But Miller says, now, there are various reasons for supposing that B and Aleph were amongst these 50 manuscripts. They were referred by the best judges to about the period of Constantine's letter, to speak generally. In Tischendorf's opinion, which is continued and confirmed, rather, by Dr. Scrivener, the scribe of B wrote 6 conjugate leaves, that is, joined leaves of Aleph, or the Sinai. These manuscripts are unrivaled for the beauty of their vellum, that is the leather, and for their other grandeur, and are just what we should expect to find amongst such as would be supplied in obedience to an imperial command and executed with the aid of imperial resources. They are also, as has already been stated, sister manuscripts, as may be inferred from their general resemblance in readings. And of course, let's pause right there. In other words, B and Aleph, the Vatican and the Sinai manuscripts, which Dean Burgon says are two of the most corrupt manuscripts that ever saw the light of day, they're sisters because of their similar readings in many places. And so it is understood, and simply understandability is there to make these two manuscripts, two of the 50 that were sent to Constantinople to Constantine the Emperor by Eusebius at his request. Handsome they were, beautiful they were, best vellum, best grandeur of all manuscripts possible. And but, let me continue, as Miller continues, quote, they abound in omissions and show marks of such carelessness as would attend an order carried out with more than ordinary expedition. And even the corrector, by the way, there's a corrector here, who always followed the copyist, did his work with similar carelessness to the scribe whom he was following. Besides which, it is expressly stated in Aleph, that's a Sinai manuscript, that it was collated with a very old manuscript corrected by Pamphilus after the Hexapla of Origen. End of quote. Let's pause right there. Origen had a Hexapla. It had six columns. We believe the fifth column is the Septuagint. That was when it originated in Hexapla of Origen. 6 columns. And he thinks that this was corrected after the Hexapla of Origen. And Dean Burgon does not agree with this conclusion. Let me see. That's not the quotation here. That's the next different footnote. So Pamphilus, after the Hexapla of Origen, corrected it accordingly. Continue now, Miller says, and Caesarea was the place where manuscripts of Pamphilus and Origen would be found. There is therefore very considerable foundation for the opinion entertained by many that these two celebrated manuscripts, that is B and Aleph, owe their execution to the order of Constantine and show throughout the effects of the care of Eusebius and the influence of Origen, whose works formed the staple of the library of Pamphilus in the city where they were most likely written. End of quote. So here's the tie-in between the order of Constantine, the care of Eusebius, influence of Origen, library of Pamphilus, all these, and people who were doctrinally perverted in many areas, Semi-Arian, Gnostics, etc. And so they explain why their 2,886 Greek words shorter these B and Aleph manuscripts and the Nestle Aleph text on which is based upon them, are their 2,886 Greek words shorter than the text receptus that underlies our King James Bible. It also explains why this B and Aleph duet have some 356 doctrinal perversions and changes and wrongs that are perpetuated in the Nestle Aleph Greek text, United Bible Society Greek text, Westcott and Hort Greek text, and in the versions like the NIV, New American Standard, and so on. Revised Standard Version. This is explanatory of the whole picture and the whole puzzle and the whole debacle. All right, Miller continues. Such was probably the parentage, that is, Origen and Eusebius and Pamphilus. Such was probably the parentage and such the production of these two celebrated manuscripts, which are the main exponents of a form of text differing from that which has come down to us from the era of Chrysostom and has since that time, till very recent years, been recognized as mainly supreme in the Church. And the question arises, which of the two was the generally accredited text in the period which has just passed under review? End of quote. That's what we have now. This form of the text, these two celebrated manuscripts, B and Aleph, has come down different from the text that came down from the era of Chrysostom, and until recent years have been recognized as mainly the supreme one in the Church. But this is the wrong supremacy. It should be the received text that is supreme, not the false text of B and Aleph. Now Miller comes into some numbered paragraphs, and he's going to give some specifics. Number one. Now it must be remembered, he says, that the traces of corruption were very widely spread in the first ages of the Church. It was impossible but that oral transmission from one to another, inaccuracy and unskillfulness in writing, defective apprehension of the faith, and unbelief in various phrases and degrees must have given rise to a prolific progeny of error. Such indeed is the very story that we hear in many quarters. But meanwhile, the amazing health and vigor of fresh faithfulness in those early days found effect in the tree that, though hidden in part at first amidst the rank upgrowth of error, shot out in course of time, and at length permanently overtopped the stunted plants that were doomed soon to decay. End of quote. Well, this is a very picturesque picture that Miller paints of how originally there was decay, but then the true text finally overcame the other. All right, here's point number two. Miller says, accordingly, in the next period, we shall find the traditional text, ere long, indisputably in the ascendant. Now, how could it have been thus supreme if it had no true title? Unlawful usurpation must have been soon discovered. The fact that the supremacy was acknowledged and not gainsaid lays a heavy burden of proof upon those who 15 centuries after seek to question the right and deny the sway. End of quote. Again, that second paragraph talks about how that there's an ascendance, how that there's indisputably an ascendance of the proper text, and if usurpation was destroyed from the B and Aleph text, finally they got the right text after 15 centuries. They can't say, well, now the Church has made a mistake, we ought to go back to the B and Aleph heresies. This should not take place. This is not right indeed. Paragraph number three, he says, but there is remaining even now to us sufficient demonstration of the existence and use of the traditional text in the first ages. Now that's important. End of quote. The witness borne by the early fathers to controverted passages and readings proves that they used manuscripts belonging to the traditional class, which were much older than any now in existence. End of quote. Let me pause right there. What he's saying is that the quotations from the early church fathers, where they had in their hands words and they quoted these words, shows that the traditional text was there in the very first part of the church. No question about it. That was primary. That was there, and the goals were there as well. Miller continues. Take, for example, 15 passages which are at the present time under discussion. And the following fathers are found to testify upon them to the traditional readings. Now the passages, Matthew 1:18, 1:25, 5:22, 5:44, 17:21, Mark 6:20, Mark 16:9-20, Luke 2:14, Luke 22:43-44, Luke 23:34, 23:45, and so on, 24:40, John 3:13, 5:3-4, Acts 20:28, 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, the above are almost entirely from Dean Burgon's quotations. It's hard to see how any such support can be adduced for the readings of B and Aleph. Now, here's what he's going to show. Very important indeed to show that the traditional text readings, because of the attestation of the church fathers, were traditional text. Textus Receptus readings, it shows that they were primary. They were there. And these people who are worshipers, even fundamentalists, who are worshipers of the B and Aleph texts and the perversions that follow those texts, they are wrong in this. Many of them from even the fundamentalist world of Bob Jones University, of Detroit Baptist Seminary, Central Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist Seminary, Maranatha Baptist Bible College, Northland Baptist Bible College. Some of these men are quoting in their books and their speeches and their lectures and their papers, and they're saying there are no traditional texts or text receptors type of readings before 600 A.D. or 500 A.D. None of them appeared before that time. My friends, if none of the traditional text readings appeared before the time, as they say, and that they say that the Textus Receptus is late, not early, but late, how, pray tell, can all of these church fathers quote from the passages that follow the traditional text, the Textus Receptus readings, rather than the false readings of B and Aleph? All of these church fathers are early. All of these church fathers died 400 A.D. or before. How can, if they quote from these, how can they not be there in their hands? Otherwise, they couldn't quote from them. Here's what Miller says. I'll repeat again. Take, for example, 15 passages, which we've given you, which are at the present time under discussion, and the following fathers, or early church writers and leaders, are found to testify upon them to the traditional readings. Ignatius, one place. Papias, one place. Justin Martyr, five places. Irenaeus, six places. Tertullian, seven places. Theophilus of Antioch, one place. Hegesippus, one place. Athenagoras, one place. Vincentius, one place. Marcion, one place. Clement of Alexandria, three places. Hippolytus, six places. Actopilate, two places. Origen, 11 places. Dionysius of Alexandria, three places. Apostolical Constitutions, six places. The Tatian, a total of, can't read that, but one place. Syrian, or Cyprian rather, one place. Marcellus Magnus, two places. Julius Africanus, one place. Titus of Bostra, two places. Arcleus of Manus, one place. Justin, one place. Clementine Homilies, one place. Arius, one place. Eusebius, nine places. Athanasius, eight places. Aphrastus the Persian, four places. Didymus, 10 places. Epiphanius, 11 places. Ephraim the Syrius, 6 places. Ephraim, 1 place. Gregory Nazianzen, 9 places. Gregory of Nyssa, 26 places. Basil, 8 places. Cyril of Jerusalem, 2 places. Lucifer, 2 places. Leontius, 1 place. Now, end of quote. Those are the different church fathers that have cited in so many places the readings of the traditional text, the Textus Receptus type of text that underlies our King James Bible. And Miller goes on and says, after this listing of these early church fathers, he says this, that is to say, in 165 places as relating to only 15 chance passages in Holy Scripture, ecclesiastical writers living before the era of Chrysostom are proved to have followed manuscripts, thus witnessing to the traditional text. It should be borne in mind that it was only at the close of this period that Aleph and B, the two oldest manuscripts now existing, were produced. End of quote. This is fantastic proof, in my judgment. My friend, this is proof positive without any question whatever that the original text of Scripture was the text of the Textus Receptus type of text, traditional text, call it what you will, the text that underlies our King James Bible. Here in these 15 chance passages, here's these early church writers that lived before Chrysostom lived, that died 400 B.C. or A.D. rather, and before, 165 places referred to the traditional text, the manuscripts of the traditional text, and B and Aleph hadn't even come into existence until after these things were quoted. They had to have in their hands the traditional text that underlies our King James Bible that shows that that was the primary text, not the B and Aleph heretical text followed by our modern versions and perversions and by many of our fundamentalist brethren, unfortunately so. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defiant King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. We're going to continue this next week, Lord willing. We hope you'll stay tuned. This is a fantastically important subject. We know that the Textus Receptus, the traditional text that underlies our King James Bible, was primary, and that was the thing that was there at the very first. It has its origins all the way back to apostolic times, and certainly is far superior to the Westcott and Hort, B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai texts. And we ought to understand that. We're going to continue to talk about this thing. We hope you'll get a copy of this book, A Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, Associate of Dean Burgon, 150-page book, hardback edition, but you need to get it. It gives you the background. It shows you why the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, the traditional text, is the text to follow, not the perverse text of B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, the perverted text used so many places today. All right, next time, same time, same station. We'll see you then. Until then, so long.